All right, let's take our Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 15. Our second lecture today is entitled, When God Breaks In. And I like the subtitle here, Abraham as a Primitive Specimen of God's Saving Grace. We're going to see how God's brought Abraham out, but he's brought him out for a purpose. Let's read Genesis 15, verses 1 through 19. And I might just tell you on a very personal level, this is the passage of Scripture more than any other that I still get goosebumps when I read. All right? This is, I can't say it's my favorite passage, but it's one of those just, whoa, I'm in the presence of God. All right? Think about the goriness. Think about the condescension of God in this account. Think about the grace of God on display in the Old Testament. Right, there's a lot that's going on in this passage today. After these things, the word of the Lord, by the way, remember Jesus is called the word of the Lord. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven. And number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord. And he counted it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. But he said, O Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? He said to him, Bring me a heifer, 3 years old. Someday I want to have crops in place and nod. And somebody walk through the door with a heifer. A female goat, 3 years old. Next, bring the goat in. This is kind of like the 4-H fair, okay? A ram, 3 years old. A turtle dove, and somebody walks in with a little cage. And a young pigeon. And he brought him all these, cut them in half, and laid each half over against the other. By the way, this is not half like down the middle. This is like along the spine, from tail to nose. All right? Imagine a heifer, okay? You know what a heifer is, right? Imagine a heifer, and here's Abraham. I don't know what implement he used. Okay, through the ribs, up the neck. I don't know what they did with the skull, okay? Can you see this event? And he brought him all these, cut them in half, laid each half over against the other. But he did not cut the birds in half. When birds of prey came down on the carcasses, by the way, why did birds of prey come down? This is like the desert. There's blood everywhere. Okay? And the birds of prey smelled it. Abram drove them away. As the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram. And behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him.
Then the Lord said to Abram, "Know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners." Second use of this word, underline it in your Bible. "In a land that is not theirs, and will be," underline the word, "servants there. And they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions," underline that. "As for yourself, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." When the sun had gone down, I don't know if you've been in the desert or been in a very rural area, when the sun goes down, what happens? It gets really, really dark. Like, city people don't realize how dark it gets. You've done this at the Boy Scout camp, haven't you? Okay. And it gets really dark. The sun had gone down and it was dark. "Behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. And on that day, the Lord," circle this, "made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt.'" Scholars speculate that this little thing right here is the river of Egypt. "From the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." Okay, so you see the Euphrates River is going up right here. All right? So, south border and north border, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. All right, then jump over to chapter 17 and verse 9. This is a different occasion, but very much connected to what we just read. Genesis 17, 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant." Circle that. "A sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant," circle the word, "so shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken," circle it again, "my covenant." The question we want to ask in this lecture is, does God save sinners? Does God save sinners? Or does God help sinners unlock their own salvation? The story of Abraham is the story of a sovereign God with a purpose, calling a man and leading that man to embrace his promises. Because God's promises were big,
Abraham's faith became big too. And guess what? God gets the glory. Consider the shocking story of how God made a one-sided covenant with Abraham and the amazing grace transaction that put Abraham in the right relationship with God. I'm going to go back to the big picture story Bible. One night, Abraham thought and thought. Imagine Abraham in that tent, the sides blowing in the hot wind, laying beside his elderly wife, Sarah. Abraham thought and thought. How could he become a great people if he didn't have even one child? And how could he become a blessing to all people without children and grandchildren of his own? God knew what Abraham was thinking. God talked to him. By the way, arguably, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Don't be afraid, Abraham. Come outside and look up into the night sky. Have you been in the desert where it's really, really dark? And in a place where there's not smog? A lot of cities, between light pollution and smog, you do not get this effect. When we were in Israel, and by the way, Israel is much closer to the equator, where the ozone layer, if that's the right term, is much thinner, crystal clear. We walked out of our hotel, we actually walked on the roof of our hotel, and we looked up at the sky, and it was like you could reach out and grab hold of the stars. They were huge. They were so bright. Look up into the night sky. Count all the stars, if you can. You will have as many children as there are stars in the sky. So Abraham went outside. Abraham looked up into the night sky and tried to count the stars. Can you imagine? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Six, and then he loses count because the stars aren't like in a straight row, you know. He has to start over. Oh, man. And again. Then something happened. As he stood there counting, suddenly, I love this picture. I think of this picture all the time. Abraham believed God. That made God happy. His promise was very big, and now Abraham's faith in God's promise was very big too. All right, do you guys see what's happening here? I hope you're done with that. Do you guys see what's happening here? Stars. Natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God. And now God is saying to Abraham, you're going to have as many kids as there are stars in the sky. And Abraham says, oh, is it possible? I don't even have one. Then what did Abraham do? He believed God. He believed the promise of God. Can you see this? That's where we want to go today, entitled When God Breaks In. So let's go now to point number one. We see in verse 1 of Genesis 15, the word of the Lord came to Abram. Now again, we don't know all the details here. We can speculate, but we dare not have our own speculation as the authoritative interpretation of Scripture. In some way, God revealed Himself. It's extremely important for us to see that during this entire timeline and through the lives of all of these people, that you have to do one of two things with claims like Genesis 15:1. You either have to reduce it to psychology or you have to reduce it to supernatural revelation. There is no in-between. There is no middle ground. Either you are a supernaturalist or you are a naturalist. So people, you've heard me refer to people who have a liberal theology. Theological liberals today are naturalists. And when they read verses like this, they say, well, so what was going on was between Abraham's ears, he had some kind of profound religious experience. And it's all about Abraham. And it's not about God, because God is just kind of like the tooth fairy. All right? We won't say that. That's not very religious sounding. But ultimately, the tooth fairy, or you'll hear you'll hear Christopher Hitchens talk in his various lectures about the green spaghetti monster. Okay? God is just some figment. And you have to decide where you stand on this question. What does it mean when it says the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision? I stand with the Apostle John. In the beginning was the Word existed with God, the Word was God. Without the Word, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. I think that the pre-incarnate Christ came to Abraham in some way. By the way, we have the Word of the Lord coming to the prophets, coming over and over and over again. We also have the angel of the Lord. We're going to see him in the next lecture. And I believe that's also the pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Because remember that while Christ in His humanity began to exist, that Christ in His divinity, that the eternal Son of God, is eternal. And so it ought not to surprise us that the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is coming and is speaking and is guiding and is providentially leading His people through difficult times. Okay, now we need to be really clear here. I want you to understand the distance between heaven and earth is very small. I believe that the Spirit moves within us, that the Spirit gives us desires and longings and urgings, that the Spirit is very active in our lives and very powerful in our lives. Okay? And some people make a next step, and I believe it's a very harmful step. They identify the Spirit as a source of revelation. And so they say all the time, I have a friend right now, all the time he's telling me, well, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. And what he's doing is he's confusing the illumination of the Spirit with the revelation of the Word of God. All right? So if you believe that the Spirit is a source of revelation, then you are what's known as a charismatic. All right? I've had charismatic friends. I have many charismatic friends. And they regard their own intuitions as the revelation of God to them. The Apostle Peter says, no prophecy is of private interpretation. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, in Reformed theology, we always see the connection between the Spirit and the Word, between the illumination of God and the revelation of God in the text. And so it's when we open our Bibles and we read the drama of redemption that the Spirit works in us. We don't divorce the Spirit from the Word. And who is it who came here? The Word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Now, I want you to understand, even in the question I asked there, that I'm approaching Genesis 15 as a Christian. I'm approaching the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. Okay? And so when I go back to read about Abraham, I'm actually standing over here, okay? I guess I'm not standing over here since I have time measured. And what I'm doing is I'm adopting this vantage point. that I'm reading the Old Testament not as a Jew, not as a Muslim. I'm reading it in the fullness of God's revelation in Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk about that some more. But remember, I used the phrase yesterday, and I want to encourage you to write this down under point one. The Christocentric understanding of Scripture. Christocentric. I like that word. It just means Christ-centered. And so when we read passages like this, they cause us to scratch our heads. But then we begin to see that what the apostles are doing is leading us to Christ and to a proper understanding of the Old Testament as the revelation of the triune God. All right, we don't have time to develop this as a whole, but I just want you to consider that in the beginning, God was there, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the water, and God spoke. How does God speak? Does God have lips and teeth and a tongue, all of which are necessary to speak? What is the word that God spoke? It's God the Father's will being carried out through this one who is the Word, even Jesus Christ. Okay, do you see how? And when you begin to have this mindset of seeing that God has always been one God, eternally existing in three persons. And so when you read passages like this, you see God is revealing Himself. That this is a breaking in of the supernatural and of the heavenly realm into human history. And this happens again and again and again in the Old Testament. And friends, my understanding, and we need to be clear about this, is that with the death of the apostles, that this form of supernatural revelation has ceased. Okay, if you've heard the term cessationist, I am a cessationist. Although I also want to hold on to and I want to treasure the illumination of the Spirit. But the Spirit, I believe, He is a person. He dwells in us and He prompts us. He encourages us. He comforts us. He guides us into all truth. And so those are subjective understandings that, by the way, need to be submitted to the Word of God. If the Spirit is, if you come to me and tell me the Spirit is leading me to leave my wife, I'll tell you some Spirit's talking to you, but it's not the Spirit of God. If you come to me and tell me the Spirit is telling me to tell a lie to my mom and dad, I say, no, He's not. Okay? The Word of God is the revelation of God. It is the source of God's specially revealed will for humanity. So let's go on then in this passage. The second half of verse 1 is also packed here. For what is the message that the word of the Lord brings to Abram in a vision? Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. Remember we said three steps. Faith, obedience, and what was the third one? Fruitfulness. God is saying, you will be fruitful, Abram. Your reward will be very great. And now we get ripped back. And so the second point is, I am your shield. By the way, in Psalm 84b, we sing a very Abrahamic statement when we say, for God the Lord is shield and sun. S-U-N. The Lord will grace and glory give. No good will He withhold from one who does uprightly walk in Him. Probably says something different in the blue book, but that's what I memorized. Alright? So think about now what God is doing. He comes and He says, I am your shield. Abraham, you have 318 men. With shields and swords and all that stuff. But I am your shield. You want protection? You want to be safe?
hide in me. I am your shield. And your reward will be very great. All right, let's move on then in the text here. Because now Abram is speaking. Remember, he's sojourning. Remember, his wife is barren. O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless. The heir of my house, probably one of the slaves that he bought along the way, is Eliezer of Damascus. He probably traveled through Damascus. Today there are planes dropping bombs in Damascus on its own civilians. Okay? This place, this city, unlike some cities, this city is in existence to the present day. It's the capital of Syria. And it's where Bashar al-Assad runs his dictatorship. Eliezer of Damascus, verse 3. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. Verse 4. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside. And then they have this encounter, where now God makes this big promise. And this is what I want you to see in this lecture, is that when God breaks in, He breaks into our lives in a big way. And I don't know how, but I just know that God has a purpose for my life. And when you're young, it's a general purpose. But over time, I remember the time. Well, let me begin with Eric. I remember the time sitting on the brown couch in my living room, and I get this late night call. I was an hour ahead of Eric, and Eric was calling at like 11 o'clock his time, and it was like midnight our time, and he wanted to talk. And clearly, God had been working in his heart, and he finally said, Brad, I finally think I've figured out something about myself. God has made me to be an artist. I don't understand it. I don't have it figured out, but I just know that I'm an artist. And Eric and I, we still talk about that conversation often, because it was one of those kind of epiphany moments where, oh, now I know why I exist. I had the same experience both in journalism and then later in pastoral ministry, as I discovered why I existed. That God made me to be a pastor. God made me to be a shepherd in His church and to teach the Word of God. And God does not call everybody to that. It's not fair for me to impose my calling on you. But rather, as a minister, to call you to take seriously the illumination of the Spirit and to seek to understand God's purpose for your life, for your love, for your vocation. Because when you understand the why and the purpose of your life, and again, I realize I sound contradictory. What was Abraham's calling? Well, it was to live in tents. It was to not own property. It was to have no children at this time in his life. And so I'm not saying that it's all going to make sense. What I'm saying is that in your heart, the promises of God are front and center. And that you're being guided through the difficult, dark, lonely, depressing periods of life by the promises of God. This leads us then to point number 3. My favorite verse in this text, this was Paul's verse. Others in Scripture, they come back and back and back to verse 6. Actually, let me back up to verse 5. He brought him outside, looked toward the heavens, number the stars. If you're able to number them, then he said, so shall your offspring be. And then it just follows right on it. And he believed the Lord. And he, that is the Lord, counted it to him, that is Abraham, as righteousness. And so again, do you see how God works? Abraham. God, what do I do with this? The stars. I would just love to have one kid. And now you're giving, do you know, the most recent count I've heard, they estimate there are 70 sextillion stars. That is 70 with 21 zeros after it.
I don't know how many of those were visible to Abraham that night, but it was a lot. And imagine the plan that has to run through generations in order for God's promises to be fulfilled. He's already said, through you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And it was the faith of Abraham. As he said, God, I don't understand, but I believe. I think it was Augustine who said, I believe in order that I may understand. I receive the word of God without having all of it figured out. I receive the promises of God. I stand upon them, and then, Lord, give me illumination. Help me understand. Help me figure this out. This is what we do when we receive the Bible as the infallible word of God. So we say, God, I don't understand it all, but I believe that this book is divine revelation from you. We call it the authority of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture. Those three words are very important. And you need to be aware that the generation, my father's generation, and especially my grandfather's generation, that era really struggled in a lot of ways with the authority and the inerrancy of Scripture. There have been very wise and godly men who've helped us to recover the objectivity of God's revelation. And so Abraham is counted as righteous. And friends, in this phrase, counted it to him as righteousness, we have the unfolding of God's, the next stage of God's covenant of grace. And I have a quote there on the right-hand page I'd like to read. Because when we understand righteousness and the counting of righteousness, what God did here is He gave righteousness to Abraham as a gift. He reckoned him as righteous, not because he suddenly became perfectly righteous, not because he attained to righteousness, but because he received and believed the Word of God. James Montgomery Boyce, by the way, a theological mentor for me, in many ways. I met him a few times. He's in heaven now. But a wonderful man with a very, very sharp mind. He writes this in his book, Foundations of the Christian Faith. Martin Luther, whose rediscovery of the truths about justification launched the Reformation in the 16th century, wrote, "When the article of justification has fallen, everything has fallen." He declared, "This is the chief article from which all other doctrines have flowed." He argued, "It alone begets, nourishes, builds, preserves, and defends the Church of God. And without it, the Church of God cannot exist for one hour." He said that it, that is justification, is the master and prince, the Lord, the ruler, and the judge over all kinds of doctrines. John Calvin, who followed Luther in the early development of the Reformation, said the same. He called it, that is justification, the main hinge on which religion turns. Thomas Watson observed, "Justification is the very hinge and pillar of Christianity. An error about justification is dangerous, like a defect in a foundation. Justification by Christ is a spring of the water of life. To have the poison of corruption cast into this spring is damnable." Then Boyce is saying, these statements are not hyperbole. They are simple truths, because justification by faith is God's answer to the most basic of all religious questions. How, and I'm sorry there's a misspelling there, it should be how, can a man or woman become right with God? The doctrine of justification by faith says that we may become right with God by the work of Christ alone, received by faith. So the second part of point three, counted it to him as righteousness. Justification is a hinge of salvation. And I wish we had more time to develop this, but I'll simply say that imagine a hinge. Okay, so this is looking down like from the ceiling of a house, all right? And so here, now let me do this right. So here is the wall down here. All right. And here's the wall over here. And this is the doorway. Okay, so this is the door. And it opens and closes. And the hinges are right here. There's usually three hinges on a door. You can look at any door. In order to be a door, it has to have hinges. And so what Calvin and many others will say is that justification is the hinge of salvation. And what I like about this is, and I tell you what, let me draw this another way. I think we'll help a little bit. Let me just draw the door on this side. All right? So here's the hinge. And so the door swings, but the hinge does not. The door moves. Moves out, moves down, you know, moves open, moves shut, but the hinge does not. And so, correlate this to our timeline, that in time, what God does is He declares me as righteous. By the way, He also adopts me into His family. And that is once for all. And if that has happened in your life, it will never be undone. Now, will you be sanctified? Will you progress in sanctification? Will you have ups and downs in your Christian life? Of course you will. But this is the gospel. The gospel is that God has given the gift of righteousness to those who believe Him, to those who take Him at His word, who believe His promises. And friends, here's one of the main mistakes that people make, is they realize that they were saved by faith, but they don't realize that they are being saved in the present by faith. That faith is not just something you had back there when you were a kid. Faith is not equal with praying a prayer. Faith is simply trusting God. It's something you must do in the present. All right, Abraham believed God, and he continued to believe, and we're going to see in our next lecture the full outworking of that. All right, but faith is justification by faith, and we ought to say justification by faith alone is the hinge of salvation. Some of you aren't aware of this, but during the night last night, Pope Francis officiated at his first Mass as Pope. Actually, it was up in the middle of the night and I watched a little bit of it. This is the issue. Because if you believe what I'm telling you right now, if you believe that justification is by faith apart from works, the Roman Catholic Church says, go to hell. It confessionally defined the Council of Trent itself over against the Reformation, and it said, if you believe what the Reformation teaches, be anathema. That is, go to hell. Alright? This is the point of division, and I believe it's an ongoing point of division. I think we're right, and I think the Roman Catholic Church needs to repent. That's what's at issue, Genesis chapter 15. You believe that God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness? Apart from what Abraham did a lot of good things. But those good things are never, ever, ever the ground of his righteousness. The ground of his right relationship with God. Good works are a fruit of salvation, not a ground of salvation. Oh, there's so much to say here. We haven't even gotten to my favorite part. Point four, I have to keep going here. Point four, the smoking fire pot and the flaming torch. Let me just say, again, these animals are split. They're laid probably in a valley. The blood runs out of them, runs down that little valley. And this was a standard way of making covenants in the Old Testament days. They would be made between conquering armies and the people they conquered. They would be made in different ways. But this was a common practice, and they would lay these animals out. The blood would be there. And then usually what would happen is both parties would walk through that blood as a symbol of the covenant. And what they're saying is, may I be like these animals, split down the middle. if I fail to keep the promises that I am making. All right? And it's important to understand that both parties would then walk through, and that was the cutting of a covenant. The Bible actually uses, we translate it making a covenant, but the Hebrew word is cutting a covenant. And so the remarkable thing that happens here is that Abraham does not walk through the blood. Abraham does not walk between the pieces of this animal. Verse 17 is a very unexpected thing. When the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, okay, and so this smoking fire pot, this flaming torch, representing God again in that absolute pitch darkness. And here's these two apparitions. By the way, Jesus says, I am the light. And here are these two things, and I don't know if there was some kind of appearance of God, and He was carrying them. I don't know if they floated through the air. I don't know, but this is like, right now, the hairs on the back of my neck are standing up. You know that God is present. And you know that you are doing nothing. And you know that God is sovereignly working. And it's in this context of this covenant that God promises, I'll give you the land. You will be blessed. You, your people will be blessed. Notice in verse 13, the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners. We've already talked about that here today. And so, the point here is the smoking pot, fire pot and flaming torch, how imputed righteousness is attained. That is, righteousness is not something you work yourself up to. It's something that's given to unworthy sinners by the mercy and grace of God. And this is what will echo down through biblical history. We'll see it again and again. This is what the Pharisees denied. And if you're going to understand the conflict between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees, it is that they abandoned this understanding of righteousness. They adopted something that many people who would identify as Christians today have adopted, works righteousness. That righteousness is like a ladder you climb up, and once you get high enough, God says, okay, I'll let you into heaven. This is what many in the Roman Catholic Church, in their theological formulations, it falls into these sorts of things. And so, there's many other things that we could say today, but I'd really like to conclude on an interesting note. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Because there's an outworking of this that is remarkable. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, beginning at verse 7, and actually just verse 7. 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. It says, did you not, our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham? And here it is. Underline this in your Bible. Abraham, your friend. Because it's here through this text in 2 Chronicles that now we have a whole new word that's attached to Abraham. Abraham, your friend. And we're going to see in Isaiah 41, possibly written before this time. We don't know for sure, but then also twice in the New Testament. Now I'll turn to Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Isaiah 41 and verse 8. God is speaking here. He's speaking words of comfort to the remnant, to the descendants of Abraham who are continuing to walk in the faith of Abraham. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend. Underline that. Abraham, my friend. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Where does the righteousness come from? Is it something that comes from you? Or is it something that God has? And He's holding you by His righteousness. Do you see how this works again and again through the Bible? And then turn to James chapter 2. This is James, the bishop of Jerusalem, the pastor in Jerusalem, the biological, I'm persuaded, the biological brother of Christ, writes a letter to the remnant, to the people of God among all the nations. And he says in James 2, verse 23, we're going to come back to this passage after lunch. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him as righteousness, and he was called, here it is, a friend of God. Abraham, point five, is regarded all through scripture as a friend of God. Why? Because he believed God. He believed God's promise, and God counted that faith as righteousness. And so Abraham became God's friend. God does not withhold His friendship until the end, hoping that maybe you will be worthy of His friendship. Jesus did not withhold His friendship and dispense it only on those who are like Him. He was a friend of sinners, the Bible says. Why? Because He is a God of mercy and kindness and forgiveness and grace. And I'd like to close with this passage from John 15. John 15, verses 15 and 16. John 15, verses 15 and 16. Jesus is speaking. He's speaking in the upper room, or possibly in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he says this: no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, He may give it to you. These things I command you so that you will love one another. Friends, it is the gospel that informs our view of love. Love is not something you withhold and bestow on those who are worthy of your love. You are called to love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. Love one another as I have loved you. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by the love you have for one another. A few chapters later in John 17. In fact, look at this. John 17 and verses 20 and 21. Jesus is praying in the garden, His high priestly prayer. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word, that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. And so we see all these things come together in this marvelous tapestry that is the justification or the declaration of Abraham as righteous. God made a covenant with Abraham. He's the one who walked through the blood. By the way, that blood from those animals slit nose to tail is a shadow. It's a picture of God who would become a man and die on cross, on Calvary. Our next lecture, we want to deal with that question of another death that God called for, the death of a son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would guide us and direct us. Lord, continue to draw us in to this story of Abraham. Lord, thank you that our justification is by faith alone, through grace alone, because of Christ alone. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.